Let us read together in the Word of God in the Scriptures of the New Testament in the book of Acts at the 18th chapter. We are currently studying the book of Acts, and we come this morning to Paul's visit to Corinth on his second missionary journey. After this he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers or leather workers, and he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia in the north, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And with him went Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place, throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, modern Asia Minor, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to his own holy word and give us an understanding of it. Acts chapter 18 tells the story of Paul's visit to Corinth immediately after he had preached in Athens. And it is worthwhile comparing these two Greek cities, for they were very different cities in nature. Athens had once been a great intellectual center, and she still retained about her something of the glory that was Greece. The glory had largely died out some 300 years before Paul evangelized there on his second missionary journey. But real vestiges and real remnants of that glory, that intellectual glory, were still there in the presence of the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers whom Paul met on Mars Hill, and that was Athens. But Corinth, on the other hand, was a very different kettle of fish. Corinth was one of the mighty commercial centers in the Mediterranean world. And in fact, she sat on a narrow isthmus of land, which allowed her to have two harbors. One of these harbors was called Kenchrea, and we read in Romans 16 that that is where Phoebe was a deaconess of the church in Kenchrea. And normally, where you get harbors and commerce, you get wickedness and vice. And so Corinth was rather a sordid and a sleazy place. Indeed, so wicked was Corinth that men in that world had to coin a new word. And they added this new word to the language, and it was to Corinthianize, which meant to live it up and to go in for the good life and the good times, and to live a thoroughly immoral and a wicked life. To Corinthianize, to play the Corinthian, to live like the Corinthians. And Corinth itself was dominated by a great hill called the Acrocorinthus. And the hill was crowned with the temple of Venus, the goddess of love. And the goddess of love was the presiding divinity in the city of Corinth. if you could compare Oxford with Soho, then that is the difference between Athens and Corinth. And a comparison between these two cities is also useful, because some scholars have suggested that the Apostle Paul changed his evangelical tactics when he came to this wicked city of Corinth. And the argument runs something like this. In Athens, Paul found himself faced by men who knew nothing at all of Old Testament scriptures. They knew nothing at all of God's revelation of himself to Israel, or of the promises to the fathers, or of the hope of a coming Messiah. And therefore, when Paul went to Athens, he appealed to them culturally. And instead of quoting the Old Testament, as would have been his normal custom, and which the Athenians would not have understood, instead of quoting the Old Testament, he cited the Greek poets, Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes. In him we live and move and have our being. That's a quotation from Greek poetry. We are indeed his offspring. That is a quotation from Greek poetry. And the argument runs like this, that from that point onwards in Athens, Paul rather looked on his ministry there as something of a failure, because the intellectuals were not impressed by his message. And so when Paul came to Corinth, he no longer appealed to Greek culture and wisdom and learning. He preached what we might call a straight and an unadorned and a direct gospel message. And the following words are sometimes quoted to support this point of view from his first letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 2, Paul wrote these words, "When I came to you, brethren, in Corinth, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words or in wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, do you see the point of the contrast here? Athens, the appeal to culture, the appeal to where the men actually were, the appeal to their background, to their learning, to their interest. Athens, a failure. Corinth, the preaching of Christ only and him crucified, with no concessions to men's culture or men's interests. Corinth, a success. And the thrust of this theory is that Paul lost out on the message of the gospel to the men of Athens, that he gave too much away. He conceded too much to the world of learning and culture and so on. And he sacrificed the gospel in Athens. on the altar of human culture and wisdom, whereas in Corinth, as it were, he came to his senses again and determined from then onwards to know Jesus Christ only and him crucified. And as further evidence for this theory, it's pointed out quite rightly that Paul wrote three letters to the church in Corinth, one of which has apparently gone missing. But as far as we know, Paul never wrote a letter to the Athenians. There is no epistle to the Athenians in the New Testament, and that is sometimes taken to be an indication that Paul felt that in Athens his ministry had been a failure, and this was why in Corinth he decided to preach Jesus Christ only and him crucified. Now, I believe that that is to misconstrue and to misunderstand the situation, and also to fail to do justice to Paul's evangelism. There would, in fact, have been very little point in quoting the Old Testament to the men of Athens, because these men were pagans. They knew nothing about the Old Testament. And Paul would simply have been talking a language that the men of Athens did not understand. And if there is one thing that all Christians need to do in every successive generation, it is to talk a language that men understand and to present Jesus Christ in contemporary terms. It's one of the great secrets of any evangelism worthy of the name, to be contemporary and to talk a language that men understand. This is the evangelism that is green and fresh and alive in every generation. And there is nothing inherently wrong in appealing to men's culture as a starting point in presenting Christ. There is no virtue at all in Christians being Philistines or anti-culture or anti-world. You simply have to get inside pagan man and start where he now is. You don't start with men from where you would like them to be. You start with men where they are. If a man is obsessed with football and sport and nothing else, you don't suddenly start speaking to him about Beethoven and Monteverdi if you're trying to get him interested in serious music. And in the same way, it is not always wise to present Christ to pagan man in a confrontational way, a kind of head-on collision way. Nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There are many ways of presenting Christ to men as Savior and Redeemer and Lord and Judge, and getting inside men and getting inside their interests and their pursuits and their cultural patterns is one of the ways of reaching their hearts for the gospel. The phrase sometimes used for this approach is the phrase pre-evangelism. And increasingly it seems to me that what we need in our own generation, when the lives of the vast majority of folk are thoroughly secularized and materialistic, it seems to me that what we need now is pre-evangelism, preparation for Christ, getting inside pagan man with a view to leading him to the gospel and to a saving knowledge of God. If a man is absolutely ignorant of God and religion, as many are, and if a man knows absolutely nothing at all about Scripture, then pre-evangelism is something that gets him ready for a fuller revelation of Christ in all his power to save and help the lost, benighted souls of men. You start where pagan man is. You appeal to his culture and his interests. And then you bring him round when the time is ripe, when the place is ripe, when the man is ripe, you bring him round to face Christ. And as a matter of fact, Paul's ministry in Athens was not an unrelieved disaster. It says, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and these are Greek names. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I think that Ezekiel puts the idea of pre-evangelism very profoundly and succinctly when he says of the discouraged and the despondent elders in Babylon, he says, I sat where they sat. He identified himself with them. He occupied their level and he got inside them. I sat where they sat. And later on in his first letter to the Corinthians at chapter 9, Paul shows just what this kind of pre-evangelism meant to him. Identifying with men in their cultural situation. These famous words, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as a man under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. He sat where they sat, that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share its blessings. All things to all men, by all means to save some. That's evangelism. All things to all men, by all means, to save some. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you become a sinner among the sinners, or a drunkard among the drunkards, or godless among the godless. It simply means that Christians need to learn to talk a language that men understand. We must learn to sit where man sits. We must learn to pre-evangelize in order to confront men with Christ when the time is ripe. And so there is no real contrast of method between Athens and Corinth. Even in Athens, he was preaching Christ and him crucified. The second thing worth noticing about Paul's visit to Corinth is this. It was here in Corinth that there started this lifelong friendship with Priscilla and Aquila. These were Jews who had been evicted from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, and they had settled down as saddlers or as leather workers in Corinth. And it is a measure of the quality of friendship that developed between them and Paul that they are mentioned with such honor and distinction in the New Testament. For example, in his letter to the Romans at the 16th chapter, this is how Paul speaks of the courage of this fine husband and wife. He says in Romans 16, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life." Who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. And there they were in Rome. Apparently they had gone back to Rome, and their names were known throughout all the Christian churches as an outstanding husband and wife. From 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn that not only did Prisca and Aquila open their home to Paul in Corinth, their house in Rome became the church. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church that is in their house, send you hearty greetings. And I think there are two wonderful things that Christians can learn from this blessed husband and wife pair. The first is, they opened their home to a servant of Christ. And secondly, they offered him friendship in the name of Christ. Hospitality, personal care for the man of God, and a deep friendship which involved the love and the committal of their hearts to the man of God and what he stood for. Hospitality and friendship. And these were the blessings that stood at the core of Paul's relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. And I'm bound to say here that in this cold, chilly world of ours, where men are besotted with self-centeredness and self-preoccupation, and when so many Christians are besotted with self-centeredness and self-preoccupation, there are few things more comforting to a man of God than a house with an open door and friendship love that is offered genially and genuinely without ulterior motives for the Lord's sake. When did you last open your home to a servant of Christ. When did you last offer hospitality to a child of God? Do you ever extend the love of your heart in friendship to any needy, hard-worked servant of the gospel? You may recall that some years ago we did a series of studies on the theme of Christian stewardship. And one of these studies was on the stewardship of our homes. Now, I don't care much for quoting old sermons, especially old sermons by me. Other words for other times, you know. But some of what I said then, and some of what I asked then, is still valid. Let me read you just a little from that sermon on the stewardship of the home. The Bible says, "Do not neglect to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some will entertain angels unawares." Hospitality was very necessary in that world, because there were no hotels as we know them. The only hotels were the caravanserai for shepherds and travelers, with a place in the middle for the camels, the donkeys and the mules, and a few bedrooms round the U-shape, and the place ridden with fleas, bugs, lice, rats, and patronized by all sorts of unsavory characters. That is why the New Testament is so insistent that Christians, in the name of Christ, should open their homes to strangers. In Romans 12 we read, "Rejoice in hope, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and practice hospitality." That Greek word hospitality really means a love of guests, a love of having people in. Practice hospitality. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "This saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of an elder, he does a noble task, but an elder must be," and then he gives a long list of qualities required of elders. And he says, "An elder must be hospitable." In the middle of all the holy qualities, an elder is required to keep an open house and an open door in the name of Christ. And then I have a paragraph telling how Andrew Mackenzie's great-grandfather, Andrew Mackenzie, who at that time was the minister at Achargal, how he in 1843 walked barefoot from Benderloch down to Edinburgh to attend the Great Disruption Assembly of 1843, and how he got open doors, open houses, Christian hospitality all the way from Benderloch to Edinburgh. You see, we are not entertaining men. We are entertaining angels. We are entertaining Jesus Christ himself. I was appalled the other month to hear of an uppity church in Scotland, West Endy, and quite well-to-do, where the people live in nice homes with plenty of spare bedrooms. Visiting preachers who come to that church are boarded out in a hotel as if they were salesmen. What indifference, what impersonality, and what professionalism. There are Christian homes that are sealed like cans You need a tin opener to get in. There are Christian homes that are barricaded against strangers as if they were medieval castles in a state of siege. The windows are barred. The door is barred. No strangers here in Jesus' name, or indeed in anybody else's name. Is your home available for Christ? Is your door open for the servants of the gospel, the way Priscilla's and Aquila's was for Paul? And with that quality of hospitality, do you offer the blessing and the warmth of an unalloyed, true Christian friendship? It started in Corinth. And the third and the last thing is this: the hospitality and the friendship in that lovely Christian home engendered and bred something else. It bred kindness and tenderness of spirit, because kindness and tenderness of spirit can grow in an atmosphere of hospitality and friendship. Into that situation there came a man called Apollos, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He could speak like a Greek. He was an orator. He had delivery. He had presence. He could command the language. And into this situation, Apollos came. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. Now, here was a deficient preacher. You've met them, I'm sure. There's something defective in his ministry. His preaching went only as far as John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance unto death. Now, the baptism of Jesus was a baptism of repentance unto life. Now, what would you have done with that defective preacher? Would you have criticized him? Would you have discussed him over Sunday lunch? You know, there's a joke in the ministry that many people have roast clergymen for lunch on Sunday. Would you have sat in judgment, preferably behind his back, about his imperfect ministry? There are many otherwise good Christians who would be inclined to take that sort of approach to this imperfect preacher. There are Christians, you know, and their testimony is hard and brittle and severe and critical. Think of how so much otherwise good Christian witness in the Highlands has been ruined because men and women have set themselves up as being harder than God and more severe than God. The religion of the frosty face and the critical look as if frosty faces and critical looks were a mark of true holiness. I recall standing with my Czechoslovakian friend, Pastor Stifter, watching the Russian tanks rolling in 1968. And he was telling me as we watched these monstrous things rolling through Czechoslovakia, he says, you know, in the Russian army, the Soviet officers still beat the soldiers with sticks. He says, it's all that they understand, these Russians. A big stick. It's the only thing a Russian understands is the big stick. And there are Christians like that. The big stick. But what did Prisca and Aquila do? They came to Apollos, gently and quietly. They took him aside. And they led him into the deeper truths he needed to know for his ministry. They took him aside and expounded to him more perfectly the way of God. And that gentleness of spirit was born and bred and engendered in a hospitable home. And a friendship extended to a servant of God. You know that great verse in Revelation, in closing, about the coming Christ at the end of the age. And John says, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that could be rather awesome and frightening. Somebody who rules you with a rod of iron, a big stick. But the Greek actually says, he shall shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. The iron is there. The justice, the judgment, the equity, the law, the honesty, the probity, they're all there. But he exercises them with kindness. He shepherds the nations with a rod of iron. And if that sort of kindness can be bred and nurtured in an open, hospitable home, and in a glad friendship extended to a man for Christ's sake, do you not think that all of that has something to teach all of us? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.